Luke chapter 12. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, Jesus began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you are to say. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Then he said to him, "Beware, and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.' And he said to his disciples, 'For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life's span? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need all these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them, whether he comes in the second watch or even the third and finds them. Blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would have not allowed the house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them the rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Well, I'm delighted to be back in Luke this morning as we travel through this wonderful gospel from the perspective of a physician. At this point in the story, we are following Christ in the midst of his earthly ministry, those 3 years where he went about preaching and healing. We began the reading, the beginning of chapter 12, which we looked at last time we were together, along with a portion from chapter 11. But I wanted to read that in chapter 12 because I find it helpful to see from Luke's perspective here, he's writing, obviously not being overly intentional with attempting to develop our Trinitarian mindset, but here in these 12 brief verses, as he opens here in chapter 12, we see verse 7 that we serve a Father who cares for us. God the Father cares. Don't fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. He records Jesus telling us. And then Jesus himself, verse 8, I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son will confess him before the angels of God. The Father, the Son, and then verse 12, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. A Father who cares, a Son who confesses, a Spirit who teaches, if you like alliteration, the Spirit who coaches you during that time. Of course, the other option is regarding that Spirit coaching. You do have the option to curse him. That's what the passage is about, the danger of blasphemy, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And if you remember from our previous time in Luke, what sets us up for blasphemy is Pharisaism and legalism and hypocrisy. They give way to blasphemy. And then right in the middle of Jesus' teaching on such a serious topic, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, how to avoid this unpardonable sin. He's warning of this massive danger of an unforgivable situation due to blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and he's interrupted by someone who is demanding that Christ intervene in the family squabble over worldly affairs that he and his brother, at least, are involved in. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. This poor guy, he's not paying very close attention to the teaching of Jesus. He was obviously concerned only, or at least primarily, about himself. So concerned about himself, not only does he just interrupt Jesus as he's teaching, but he's preventing everyone who's there that day hearing the teaching of Jesus from hearing what Jesus is saying. The request is not merely for a fair ruling from Christ. The request that he makes is a desire to have the estate settled in his favor. I mean, most likely the man's father had died, and it's likely that he was actually owed some of the inheritance. But Jesus is not interested in who is in the right or who is in the wrong. He's not as interested in that as he was in the man's attitude towards money. Now, this is not an issue that's impossible for us to identify with. If you haven't dealt with it yet, the idea of squabbling over inheritance and figuring things out, it will happen eventually. When parents and siblings and others begin to die, you have to work through these things. Israel was not without a legal system to settle these types of small claim disputes. Jesus did not come for that purpose. He came to seek and to save the lost. Chapter 19, verse 10 tells us. Now, Jesus here was not showing a complete indifference to legal justice, not at all, but he was insisting that there is a greater gain than getting an inheritance, and that there's a greater loss than losing an inheritance. Now, just the way that this story shows up is quite the rebuke for us. I mentioned this man interrupting right in the middle of Jesus' serious teaching regarding blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It's a rebuke for us when we sit planning and scheming about the things of time while sitting under sound teaching about the things of eternity. It's also encouraging for the teachers. The preaching of the greatest preacher ever did not arrest the attention of all of his hearers. You imagine Jesus is teaching about how to avoid the unpardonable sin, and you're thinking about how to use him to one-up your brother to get some of the family inheritance? Jesus didn't give the man what he wanted. He said to him in verse 15, actually not to him, but plural, to them, everyone who's hearing him, beware. Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Jesus didn't give the man what he wanted. Jesus did, however, give the man exactly the answer that he needed. And Jesus' answer was not only applicable to this man who's asking the question, but it's also applicable to the brother who may have been standing by, who may have been planning to keep the entirety of the inheritance for himself. He too needed to hear this warning. Beware, be on your guard against every form of greed. The warning is really for us all. The haves and the have-nots. We are all tempted by the desire to have things that God has given to others rather than to us. The poor are tempted to have things that they don't have. The rich are tempted to want more of the things that they do have. Jesus isn't giving a warning to one class or the other, or one group or the other. Notice his words carefully. Be on your guard against every form of greed. All of it. Even if it's appropriate legal justice, like it might be here in this story. Even if it's rightfully yours. Beware of greed in every form. Beware of coveting. Beware of holding too tight to that which God has given or not given. The word here for greed that's used throughout the passage this morning is having more than your fair share or wanting more than your fair share. Greed doesn't just exist by those who can obtain. Greed is in the heart of sometimes those who can't. Now, we should point out here that Jesus is in no way suggesting that it's evil to have money or wealth. Not at all. He is not denying the necessity of earning an income. There's no blessing to being poor. He's not saying that we should not possess temporal or worldly goods. That's not at all what he's saying. In fact, there's nothing wrong with material goods. While at the same time, there's a world of wrong with materialism. That worldview that the essence of life is found in the possession of stuff or things or money. And that's what Jesus is warning against. The warning from Jesus is against a heart that is utterly preoccupied with money and or stuff. Greed. That's the warning. Covetousness. That's the warning. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money." What a simple yet profound truth. The sin of covetousness, the sin that helped the angels fall from heaven due to their discontentment. Covetousness, the sin that helped drive Adam and Eve from the garden due to their dissatisfaction with the things that God had given them in Eden. Covetousness. That sin, that since the original fatal fall, has been the cause of misery and unhappiness, wars and quarrels, disputes and jealousies, public and private hatreds. Covetousness. The desire to obtain more. Possessions do not add life to us. Actually, if you back up and consider all the time and effort required to obtain things, to acquire things, possessions end up taking life away from us rather than adding to us. Now, as we come to the actual parable in verse 16 and following, 16 through 21 is the initial of the three parables this morning. Last week in our covenant members meeting on Sunday evening, when we were looking at last year's financials, and Kevin was talking about the giving and encouraging us, and he mentioned that very often from the pulpit are we talking about money. It's one of the benefits, actually, of teaching consecutively through the scriptures. It's not dealing with issues like this. Most all of us have been a part of churches that when there's some need, then you get some sermon series on money. Now, I'm not apologizing at all for the text this morning. I'm explaining why we're talking about it. Because this is where we've come to. Jesus, who talked about money and possessions more than heaven and hell combined, it ought to be important to us. Point number one this morning, the problems in the parable. The land of a rich man was very productive. The worst thing about this parable might be how many of us are accurately represented in it. There are a couple of definite problems in the parable. One, the farmer had too large of a harvest. Doesn't have to be a problem, but it's a problem for this man. And second, the farmer had goods for many years to come. Many goods for many years to come. And these two problems led to two mistakes. Someone else is going to own all of his stuff, and he ends up not rich towards God. And it doesn't have to be that way. Because you see, material goods are actually gifts from God. They're given to us in order to maintain our lives on the one hand, and so that we might arrange our lives, use them, if you will, in order that we might be rich towards God. By investing in God's interest, in His kingdom, we have the privilege of turning temporary, material, earthly goods into eternal riches. It almost seems unfathomable that we would have that kind of privilege to take simple, earthly, what we would consider worldly and secular type things and invest them in the kingdom and have eternal benefits as a result. But when we fail to invest our material goods and earthly possessions in this way, we are robbing not just God, we're depriving ourselves of the only riches that are ultimately worth having. This farmer in the parable is not a novice. This is not his first year plowing the ground and planting seed and taking a harvest. He's an experienced farmer, and he's done rather well. He's wealthy already. He's rich before this year when he has a bumper crop, which brings about the question, what is he to do? That's what he's asking himself. Let's look again at 17 through 19. The farmer began reasoning to himself, saying, "Self, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" In this short parable, there are 54 words in the original. 18 of them are personal pronouns, referring to the farmer himself. That's one third. 18 refer to himself. You know how many refer to God? Zero. You know how many refer to others? Zero. Self-absorbed much? Off the charts. This poor guy. He literally had everything that the world has to offer. Good food, fine wine, plenty of money, all kinds of time. If you ask him, he was under that assumption. Don't you feel sorry for him? I mean, this awful predicament. I have no place to store my crops, verse 17. How can you not feel sorry for him? If you aren't completely convinced of his obsession with himself, just look again at his conversation. He's talking to himself. It's set up like a dialogue, but it's actually inner monologue. "I will say to my soul," soul? Here's this man's problem. Anxiety has him in its grips. Verse 17, "What shall I do?" He's wringing his hands with worry. What about my crops? What about my barns? What about my grain? What about my goods? My. The self-absorption, the self-obsession has him wrapped up with worry and anxiety. And right in the middle of his self-absorbed pity party turned poor planning, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." And at that moment, God speaks into the situation. "You fool. Your soul is required tonight." required. This word would have rung a bell with this man. It's a banking term used for calling a loan due, his physical life on loan from the Creator was now due. The life that God had given him was due. The farmer was having a private discussion with himself, so he thought. But God heard his foolish talk. The man assumed that he had several good years left on earth, but he was down to his last few hours. The man was committed to keeping it all for himself, but will have to leave it all to someone else. The man who gave not one thought to God must still answer to God for his very soul. The stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Psalm 49:10. The psalmist said the stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Jesus closes the parable. So is the man, verse 21, who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The farmer's problem is our problem if we store treasure poorly. Again, the issue is not an issue of having or not having. The issue is our attitude about what we have and our heart's motive for what we do with it. Then Jesus says to his disciples, verse 22, we'll call this our second point, putting possessions where your heart is. Jesus continues his teaching, but he turns away from the crowds here. Interesting. He turns away from the crowds to his disciples. Worldliness is not just an issue for the world. Jesus was concerned about his own. And in turning to his disciples, Jesus points out that kingdom investment requires freedom. Look at what he says to them. For this reason, I say to you, do not worry about your life. I mentioned that that's the issue with the farmer. He's all tied up in knots, anxious and worried. So Jesus is teaching now his disciples, giving them the picture and the parable of the farmer. And he's saying, this is how you avoid being like the farmer. You don't worry. Freedom from worry and anxiety allows us to invest in the kingdom. This concept of worry is to be torn apart. And if you've ever been worried about something, you know that's exactly the way it feels like on the inside. Like someone is just shredding your soul apart, and there's nothing you can do about it. Jesus says, do not worry about your life, about what you will eat, about your body as to what you will put on. In verse 32, he goes on to say, do not be afraid. Kingdom investment requires freedom, freedom from anxiety, freedom from worry, freedom from fear. Don't worry, don't fear, but seek, verse 31, his kingdom. And these things will be added to you. This same kingdom that Jesus taught us one chapter previously, the beginning of chapter 11, verse 2, I believe it was, your kingdom come. We want to be seeking that kingdom that we're praying that God would send here into our lives among us. Christ guarantees that if we will refuse to live like the world who make food and clothing their prime objective in life, if we'll refuse that, and if we instead make the kingdom of God our foremost aim, then God, who is our Father, a Father who is omniscient, who knows all things, therefore knows what we need, he will see to it that we get food and clothing, daily necessities, anything that we need for life and godliness. The illustrations that he uses are helpful. Consider the ravens. You notice in the first part of chapter 12, he uses sparrows. Sparrows were clean and often used as an offering. Ravens were unclean. Leviticus calls them detestable birds. These unclean, detestable birds are fed by God. Jesus says they don't sow, they don't reap, yet they eat. Now, be certain here, they're not miraculously fed. They use the means that God gave them to eat. They're scavengers, predators. Or consider the lilies. How much more will God clothe you than he clothed the lilies of the field? Every flower that we see ought to be a testimony to us of God's loving providence, the kindness that he's shown us, the provision that he's granted to us. Jesus here in both of these illustrations, the ravens and the lilies, is arguing from the lesser to the greater. He says both times, how much more? If he cares for these unclean, detestable birds, how much more will he care for you? What the Old Testament prophet called the apple of his eye. He loves us and will care for us. If he cares for these flowers that spring up today and die tomorrow, how much more, from lesser to greater, will he care for you who have an eternal soul, who are part of his eternal family? If you think that not worrying somehow relieves you of your responsibilities based on this, then if you just keep reading, you'll see that there's an expectation to be ready for the future, for Christ's coming, actually. And will help you escape this idea that not worrying means not doing anything. That's not the case. Verse 33, Jesus says, sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourself money belts, which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. Again, Christ is not saying that it is wrong in any way for a Christian to have possessions. Christ is not saying in any way at all that it's wrong for a Christian to have treasure. Actually, looking at verses 33 and 34, considering the context and what Jesus is teaching, as Christians, we should aim to acquire as much treasure as we can endure. And then, don't stop there, and then transfer as much as possible to the kingdom, where it's safe from loss, from devaluation, and from decay. In everyday language, it might sound like this: make as much as you can so you can give as much as you can. That's easier to understand than the flowery language I wrote here, right? David Gooding, who's been a huge help throughout Luke thus far, as a modern commentator from Britain, said this regarding this passage: heaven is scarcely a reality to a man who is not prepared to invest hard cash in it and its interests. It's quite the statement. Heaven is scarcely a reality to a man who is not prepared to invest hard cash in it and its interests. Would your previous kingdom investments reveal that you are unquestionably convinced of the reality of heaven? It's a great measuring stick. Would your previous kingdom investments reveal that you are unquestionably convinced of the reality of heaven, of God, of the gospel? For where your treasure is, Jesus continues, there your heart will be also. Your heart is like a magnet, and it's drawn to the place where you make most of your investments. As you add to your treasure, either here or there, the magnetic force pull intensifies, pulling you here towards the earthly, are pulling you there. towards the heavenly. And the answer to being able to willingly invest in the kingdom in this way is to be free. Free of worry, free of anxiety, and free of fear. Jesus says, do not worry. Do not be anxious. Do not fear. As heirs of an eternal kingdom, why worry about parting with temporary possessions? Look at verse 32. Do not be afraid, he says. Do not be afraid, little flock. So tender from Christ. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen already. It's a done deal. He has absolutely determined to give you, his people, the kingdom. There's nothing more he can give you. There's no need to fear. No need to be anxious. No need to worry. He's already determined and done everything required to give you the kingdom, to make you priests and kings, Revelation 5, in that kingdom, serving him, worshiping him forever. Right after saying, your Father knows the things that you need. Why worry? He has complete and perfect knowledge of all that we need. When we worry, we are in essence saying, God just doesn't understand. If he had this bit of information, then he would respond differently. You realize the lunacy of saying something like that about an all-knowing God. Jesus offers us here in this passage the only complete cure from the worries of life. Whatever your worries are, here's the cure. You have a good Father who knows what you need, period. Anxiety, worry, and fear never add anything to our lives. They only and always subtract, stealing our time, robbing us of rest, taking health from us, removing our hope. It never adds anything. When we worry, when we are anxious, when we are fearful, we are denying the promises of God that he will give us what we need. When we worry, when we are anxious, when we are fearful, we are denying the wisdom of God, not trusting his knowledge of our situation and the ability to remedy it. When we worry, when we're anxious, when we're fearful, we are denying the goodness of God, not believing that he has our best interest at heart. The only way to overcome worry and anxiety and fearfulness is to trust more fully in who God is, which can only happen as a result of us knowing him better, which is why Jesus says here, seek his kingdom first, is the way he says it elsewhere, and these other things will be added. Seek his kingdom primarily, and these other things will be added to you. Jesus continues teaching his disciples here. Point number three, possessions can prevent our preparedness. Be dressed in readiness, he says. Keep your lamps lit. Now, I said possessions can prevent preparedness. They don't have to, but oftentimes due to the preoccupation with the temporal, we end up not being ready for Christ to return, which is what these two final parables are about. Readiness is expected, and perpetual readiness will result from an eagerness to please Christ. That's what we see happening here. Who then is the faithful and sensible steward? Verse 42. The slaves, the faithful and sensible stewards, slaves here in these final parables, they're the ones who are blessed because they are using their possessions, using their stuff to promote readiness, anticipating Christ, seeing him, being with him. They are, we might say, appropriating their possessions rightly. Verse 44, I say to you that because he's done right, he will be put in charge of all his possessions. He can handle it. He's proven faithful with little. Now he's given much because he's not hoarding or hoping in it. He's using it to stir him on towards anticipating that day of being with Christ forever. Notice verse 43, blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. The servant that is found doing is called blessed, not the one who's sitting on his hands or hiding in a corner. He's doing what God has called him to do. The language in verse 46 that is used of the lazy servant is very severe. At an hour he does not know, he will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. He will be destroyed physically and spiritually, eternally. Condemned forever due to spiritual laziness. The slave that knew his master's will and did not get ready, verse 47, or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. Greater light results in greater guilt. Final judgment will be according to our light and our opportunities. Knowledge unused and light unfollowed will ultimately add to your condemnation. Though Jesus was interrupted teaching a very important truth regarding the unpardonable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, he took full advantage of the opportunity, and we began to see this is a pretty serious matter as well. It's serious because anxiety prevents generosity. Fear forces us to hold our stuff tighter. Worry won't let us invest in the eternal. But we see here, in order to overcome these things, we must simply listen closer to him, heeding the warnings of his word, following the light that he has provided for us. Your word is a light to our path, so that we aren't distracted by all the things around us, but our eyes are on him, our gaze is fixed on Christ, which promotes readiness in our hearts to meet him tonight or in 30 years from now. Worldliness, stuff, money, doesn't have to distract us, but it often does. In this area of teaching that Jesus offers, of kingdom investing, we might call it, serves as a very helpful gauge on our readiness. I mean, doesn't it make sense that if our hearts are really ready to meet him, to be with him, we are all the more free to invest temporal, worldly, material stuff in the kingdom. Free from worry, free from anxiety, free from fear, free because of the truth of the gospel. If you continue in my word, he said, then you are truly disciples of mine. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. If we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Worry is sin. Anxiety is sin. Fear is sin. Sin qualifies us as lost, and Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. to save them from their sin, to save you from your sin. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for your Son and for the words of your Son. We praise you for the work of your Spirit in opening up our hearts that the words of Jesus might sink into our souls. God, we pray for help on living on the truth as it is in Jesus, in order that Christ might be honored and that we might be, as your people, eternally benefited, for Jesus' sake.